We're going to go ahead and get started. Appreciate all of you being out tonight, just so you're not surprised. Next week, Kyle is taking the baton on Wednesdays. So he's been preaching on Sundays. This Sunday will be his fourth week in a row. So I've been teaching. So following Sunday, I start preaching in 2 Thessalonians. So next Wednesday night, and we look at the goodness of God in regard to those attributes relating to our life. Kyle will be teaching beginning in lesson 5. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17, we're going to begin looking at verse 10 in a few minutes. Acts 17, 10, we're on page 31, lesson 4, the goodness of God. We'll pray, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privilege and opportunity we have to gather tonight. Thank you for the safety you've given. Thank you that you've revealed yourself. You have shown us who you are. You have given us your truth in the scripture. You have revealed yourself in your Son, and your Spirit is at work in us. So tonight, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you, we praise you, we worship you, and we long to see our time together tonight have an impact on how we understand who you are, and that would prompt in us worship. Help me as I teach, and each one here as they listen, in Christ's name, amen. So, as we began our study a little while ago, I made reference to this study that was done by Lifeway and Ligonier, and they asked people that believe that the Bible is God's truth, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We have to give the gospel to unbelievers for them to have hope. So it's a broad group, but it's not Muslim, it's not Hindu, it's not Catholic. It's people that would believe a lot of what we do. One of the statements they made, and asked if they agreed or not, God loves all people the same way. 94% of the people said God loves all people the same way. It's actually not true. Next week, and one of the points Kyle will be teaching through, I mean, we can look at a passage like Matthew 5, and God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So in that regard, he has benevolence toward all in providing for needs. But a text like Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers, is also in the scripture. Now, by that, he is not saying that God hates sinners that are contrite, sinners that repent, but he is saying that if you harden your heart and you refuse to follow God, then yeah, the love is not going to be the same as if we obey. So that the study would find 94% of people says God loves all people the same way. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So we'll study a little bit more of what that means. How would you respond if a preacher says God broke the law for love? Did God break the law for love? In both of these, what seems to be elevated above all at the expense of anything else? And God is love, and is God love? 1 John 4:8, yeah. But it's not just love on an island. It's not love at the expense of other attributes. So I think it is important for us to actually take some time to think about some of the attributes of God's goodness. We've made this statement a number of weeks. Everyone is a theologian. The question is whether you're a good theologian or a poor one. How could we become or be a poor theologian? Hypocrisy. Okay, so we say one thing and we do something totally different, and we think we can get away with it when we pretend to be something we don't intend to be. Yeah, like God doesn't know all. Good. Where are we going to start if we're a poor theologian, a bad theologian? Our own opinions. I think that. I don't think that God should. Bad. Flip that. If we want to be good theologians, What does that look like? Where do we start? What God said. Where? The Bible says, read the statements of Scripture and let the statements of Scripture rule the day. So we really have to start with God is said in the Scripture, and not just I think. So as we're looking at this study throughout the whole course of it, we're asking two main questions. Who am I? And then why am I here? Who am I? The only way for us to know the answer to that question is when we understand ourselves in relation to God. We are finite creatures who are responsible to the infinite Creator. So the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the attributes of God's greatness. And there we've mentioned that God is infinite in, among other attributes, because this is only three that we've looked at, in knowledge, power, and authority. What do we mean by infinite? Without external limitation. We have limitations. Jacob, so kindly last week, held up the weight. He didn't need the pen because he did all the work in his head, did the algebra, and I said it, and now managed unruly children. Graciously showed us that we are not infinite in power, knowledge, and authority. God is. So that would be true of all of God's attributes of greatness. He is infinite in these things without external limits. So when we think about the attributes of God's goodness, what are some of the attributes of God's goodness? What are some of the attributes of God's goodness? He's faithful. Yep. In our lesson. Merciful, truth. Attributes of God's goodness. These are communicable, meaning God shares these with us. God is truth. We can speak truth. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He's always trustworthy. We can be faithful, but like God is infinite, just kind of governed and colored all of his attributes of greatness, God's holiness governs all of his attributes of goodness. So today we're going to look at God is holy in love, righteousness, and grace. And following the basic pattern of the book here, we're going to talk a little bit about what does it mean that God is holy? And if there's one word that comes to mind when you think of holy, biblically, what is it? God is separate. And so when we think of holiness, I think that's a good way to start. God is separate. He is distinct. And in the lesson, God is separate from his creation. And in parentheses, he is transcendent. The next page, you say God is ethically pure. And I would say the way I have thought about it, maybe was taught, when I think of God's separateness, God's holiness, his majestic transcendence, he is high and lifted up. He is above all of his creation. He's separate from it. And he is separate from any moral filth, any sin, any evil. So I think two different facets, if you will, of God's holiness, his distinctness, he's separate from his creation. So we got a big group over here. So like the last half of the group over there. Look up Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, and then the front group up here, Isaiah 6, 4 to 7. And then you two here up, 1 Peter 1, 15. And the rest of you, Isaiah 57, 15. This was in the lesson, I think, from day one. So these two ideas of God's majestic transcendence, he's high and exalted, he's above his creation, or his moral purity. What do we see emphasized in these passages? So let's start actually with the last of these texts, 1 Peter 1:16. Do you think it's more talking about God's majestic transcendence or his moral purity, separateness from sin? Moral purity. And 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. You used to walk in the passions of your lust and your evil conduct, but you be holy like God is holy. God is separate from sin. Isaiah 57:15 in the someplace in the back of the room over here. Are those passages talking, or that passage, that verse talking about majestic transcendence or separateness from sin? And maybe read the verse or along with the answer. Someone, anyone, nice and loud. Okay, so here Isaiah describes him as the one who is high and lifted up, who dwells in eternity. What does it mean to dwell in eternity? No beginning, no ending. That's where God dwells. That's separate from us. Does that make sense? He is like completely separate, completely other. Okay, in the back you had 6:1-3. Is it more majestic transcendence or moral purity? Okay. Everyone agree with that? Okay, good. Conflicts, disagreement in the pews. That's good. Okay. So that, wow, that easy. Okay. So maybe why was one person saying majestic transcendence and right. Well, it's the everything is just filled with God's glory. He's high and lifted up. But now 4-7. Marty, we'll let you answer that one. Your other answer. Okay, someone up in the front, explain why we see a sense of God's holiness and his moral purity from Isaiah 6:4-7. God's holiness had an effect. Yeah, the holiness of God, Isaiah sees it. He's like, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among this people. What does God do? He comes and touches his mouth with the coal, the angel, and cleanses him. So two different aspects of God's holiness. One is his being separate, high and lifted up, exalted, glory, and completely separate from sin. So when we think about the three attributes that we'll talk about today in God's love, God is holy in love. We can love, but God's love is infinitely separate from ours, far and above. And it's completely free from any moral taint. Same with his righteousness. Same with his grace. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? God does not act like mankind. He doesn't have any sin. So today, God is holy in love, righteousness, grace. Let's begin by looking at God is holy in love. What do bad theologians, or where do they begin when it comes to talking about God's love? Feelings. Man, God just loves you. Okay, where do we have to go to understand what God's love is like? We can't start with what we think. Well, God couldn't do that, says who? We can't just root what we believe on our ideas. Otherwise, we've crafted a God of our own. We've got to start in the pages of Scripture. So in the Old Testament, there are references to God's love, but in the New Testament, we see a more fully developed picture in the language. What are the two primary Greek words for love in the New Testament? Agape, and what's the other one? Phileo. So agape, in a word, means to sacrifice, give of myself for the benefit of someone else with no thought of anything in return. He lists phileo, relational love, eros, erotic, romantic love. That's not used in the New Testament. But there can't be either of those loves appropriate if there is not agape, that self-giving in a relationship or even in the marital relationship. It's the foundations of all types of true love. And how do we know what love is like? Is because God's character defines love. 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He is love. So if that's who he is, and we say we know him, we're like him, and we don't love, we're hypocrites. Because we're saying one thing, and we're not being like God. God is love. Characteristics of God's love. God's love is an act of the will, not an emotion. Anyone feeling really good today? Someone's got to be feeling good today. Anyone? Okay, good. I feel pretty good today. I don't hurt today. I woke up before my alarm clock today. I like that. I don't like when I hear the noise. We're not going to talk about today. Anyone in here ever wake up and you don't feel good? Anyone wake up sometimes feeling cranky? Don't look at anyone else. Okay, you know, love is not an emotion. Our feelings go this way and that. Aren't you glad that God does not love us just with mere emotions? He says in Hosea 14, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God doesn't make an emotional whimsical, he loves me not, he loves me. That's not God's love. It's a settled disposition, not an emotion. God's love is governed by his other attributes. Sentimentality is often what people view of love. That's where that sermon by Stephen Furtick, God broke the law for love. You know, like you would break the speed limit if your kid was injured and you're on your way to the doctor, you wouldn't worry about the law. You'd break the law and wouldn't think about it. That's what God, that's how God loved us. He didn't worry about the law. That's not at all what the Bible says. Love is that God saw those made in his image, lost and undone in their sin, deserving eternal judgment. They had no hope. So what does God's love look like? God sent his one and only son to be born of the virgin, to take on human flesh, and then keep the law completely that Adam failed to keep. Take care of the garden. Eat of any fruit of the tree. Don't eat of that one. And if they eat of that one, you will die. And rather than faith-fueled obedience, Adam, in disobedience, rebelled, disobeyed, broke that first law. We're in sin. Gets worse from there. Jesus came and he fulfilled all of the law. And that's how God chose to satisfy the righteous demands of our sins. So that's not breaking the law. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law, and then he died as though he was guilty of all. So it wasn't just, you know, God decided to ignore it all. He didn't ignore it at all. So you see how, I mean, we can't separate God's, you know, and say God is just sentimentally charged about us. No, he has made a commitment that involves sacrifice and a payment. 2 John 1-4, the elder to the elect lady and her children, the church, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So God's love is governed by all of his attributes. God's love is sacrificial. If someone cuts you off, do you want to cut them off or do you want to just let them take advantage of you again? Someone takes the last cookie. Oh, thanks. See if I leave one for you again. We tend to be very reciprocal. I'm going to love you if you love me. That's not God's love. It's not like that at all. It is sacrificial. He sacrificed his son. This is how God showed his love among us, 1 John 4. This is in your text, page 33. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what God in Christ did for me. That's what God in Christ did for you. It was a sacrificial love. Dying for those who were violating his law, who deserved the judgment. Number four, God's love is not based on condition. I'll love you if you do this. God didn't ask what we would give him in return. He loved us in spite of our condition. Let's turn over to Romans 5. I memorized Romans 5:8 when I was in Awana. And think of Awana. Rick Stomps has been in the hospital. He's had a bit of a stroke, bad infection. So just pray for Rick. I was able to see he and Connie last week. Romans 5, verse 8 is, I think, even that much more rich when we read it in its context. Beginning in verse 5, I hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't leave us that way. He changes us. Long, slow project. But it's not as though we say, you know, we got our lives all cleaned up. Now God's going to love us. No. God loves us while we are sinners. Christ died for us. God's love is eternal. I like the way the lesson book put this. People often speak of falling in and out of love as if it is accomplished in the same manner that one catches a cold. I feel bad. Oh, that's out of my system. Here and gone. God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Before the world began, God set his love on us. God's love is eternal. You see the definition there in the bottom of page 33. God's love is a character quality that causes him to freely and eternally choose to accomplish his will in our lives for our benefit. It's good. I like the definition that my theology teacher's teacher, so Alva J. McLean, said this: love is that in God which moves him to give himself in Christ and his gifts spontaneously, voluntarily, righteously, and eternally for the good of personal beings, regardless of their merit or response. We ought to be encouraged tonight that God loves us, and that love is a holy love. It's high and above, separate from any love we could ever have, distinct, free of any moral taint. We've got to be encouraged that this God loves us. Next, let's take a look at page 34. God is holy and righteousness. One theologian I read this week said, holiness is the track on which the engine of love must run. So, I mean, holiness, if it's love, righteousness, truth, holiness governs all of them. God is holy in his righteousness. Now, have you ever been confused on what the difference or relation is between holiness and righteousness? They're similar ideas. They're related, but they're different. There's one Hebrew word group and one Greek word group that are translated like with these five ways you look in your lesson book. Righteousness. Like all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the righteous things we do, the righteous thoughts we think, the words we say. Or being righteous, the state of being right. I'm a righteous person if God has granted me Christ's righteousness. I am being righteous if I am conforming to the laws God has for me. Right? That is the standard of righteousness, similar term for just. And now justice, number five, is the application or consequence of righteousness. So when I think of holiness, what's the one word that I think of? I think it would be a good thing. It's not original to me. Separate. If there's one word, and it quickly goes into four, I would think righteousness. I think conformity. Holiness, separateness, righteousness, conformity, and my four words, conformity to a standard, four or five words, conformity to a standard. And that's actually in your lesson book, a letter B, number one. I would say that's probably a really good way to keep these ideas separate in our mind. And with God's justice, this does involve rewards and punishments. So we'll talk about this as we go. God, the characteristics of God's righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. Did anyone read? Well, okay, back to the daily study. So this would be on page 30. Leviticus 19, 35 and 36. What items does God require to be righteous? The NIV says honest. Measuring devices, length, weight, quantity. All right, Alfonso, you're going to come up here? All right, someone else. Alfonso needs a helper. Who's going to be Alfonso's helper? Okay, come on up here then. Okay, over here. So I got a piece of wood here. So go over there, RJ. My dad would call this end a dummy end. So he would say, you hold the dummy end. So, okay, measure out. That's my dad. He loved me. Okay, give that to Alfonso. And here's a carpenter's pencil. Hand that. Can you put a mark at 10 feet? Okay. All right. So $2 a foot. You want that board? I want the tape too. Yeah. So you get it. Can I have my $20? $10. 10 feet, $2. Okay. Did anyone see what I just did? What did I just do? I shorted him. Wait a second. Now, you watched him put the mark on the 10. What did I do? Who taught me to do this one? My dad taught me to do this one. See if a wall's square. So what I did, because this... Okay, here, hold this again. How long is that board? Eight foot nine. It's not even 10 feet of board there. So what I did is I went like this, and I said, okay, you mark 10 foot. So I didn't use a righteous measurement. And that's honestly, no one's asleep. I'm not using the illustration just to be cute. But that's exactly, thank you. Thank you. Well, I'm really hoping that you would be confident your pastor wouldn't do that to you. afterward, I'll explain what my dad used to do to me. He taught me that trick too, but it was, and he got a laugh. And he gave me that pencil too. Does that make sense? There's a standard. How long is 10 feet? 120 inches. Use just measurements. Use righteous measurements. That's the exact term that's used there in that Leviticus 19 passage. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. 10 feet should be 10 feet. 10 pounds should be 10 pounds. Does that make sense? So it's conformity to a standard. Who establishes the standard? God establishes the standard of right. Remember, God is holy. He's separate. He's infinite. He's above. We don't get to say, well, I don't think that's right that God... God is, like the tape measure, God doesn't have to like try to make it so. He is holy. He is righteous. So that's who he is. He doesn't have to try to be that. And so that is the standard that he holds himself to, and he holds us to conform to that standard as well. So God is a standard of right. Deuteronomy 32, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. You've heard of Zadok, the high priest? That Zadok, ZDK, that's the Hebrew letters that would be the term for righteous. Number three, righteousness requires the punishment of disobedience, the failure to conform to a standard. We have a police officer here. Not many people have a sensitive conscience about going a mile over the speed limit. 5, 10, I mean, you probably know where people are sometimes on M53, and he is in Shelby. So you know, with that, I mean, there's a reason there's speed laws, but if someone's breaking the law, we don't say, you know, you better get in trouble. We don't have that sense necessarily that every violation there demands punishment. What happens if someone commits a, and I'm not trying to minimize traffic safety, so please don't take that to the wrong extreme. But what happens if someone commits a crime against another person? Against a child? Justice must be served. It's not okay for there to be wrong that occurs and no punishment. Does that make sense? You don't want an unjust judge that's being bought off. You want a just judge. So punishment is precipitated by our failure to conform to God's standards. Remember our study of Daniel. Why were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah hauled off with the whole crew? There were some godly there, but the nation of Israel in mass were wicked and sinful. They had turned away from God toward idols. So just like God said, in his faithfulness, they got hauled off. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So when we think of the punishment for disobedience, sometimes this is referred to as God's retributive justice, retribution. And that deals with when there is a break in our lack of conformity to God's righteous requirements. In God's retributive justice, he deals with us with wrath and punishment. Wrath is not one of God's attributes, that he is always wrath. God's wrath is his righteous response to our sin. Next page, righteousness or conformity to the standards requires the reward of obedience. So this is sometimes called God's remunerative justice, remuneration, and this deals with God's goodness. So there has been conformity to God's standards, and from that comes reward. We're not talking about salvation as a reward. That is by grace through faith. But when, as a believer, we follow Christ as we're called to follow Christ, as we serve as we're called to serve, God in righteousness will reward that. Our lesson takes us to Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust, unrighteous. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. The author of Hebrews is trying to encourage them, providing assurance of their salvation. Your lives are changed. You love others and you're serving others. And God isn't unjust to forget that service that you're doing for others. I'll turn with me over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 14. I'm not going to read the whole section. I would commend it to you. I think as we serve God faithfully here, it will have an impact when we enter Christ's kingdom. The parable of the talents, the one he gave five, the other gave two, and then to the other he gave one. Now, verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents here. I made five talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Same with two. Faithful with two. You've been faithful with little. I'll put you over much. God is not unjust, unrighteous to see behind the scenes, faithful service, faithful following, faithful fulfilling of the one another commands, to see it, to use it, to commend you. 1 Corinthians 4:5 required in servants, leaders that won't be found trustworthy. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but I'm not by that acquitted. You say I'm guilty. Doesn't mean I'm guilty, but there's coming a day where God is going to bring to light things hidden in darkness, and then every man will receive his praise from God. That's worthwhile. God is not unjust, even to see our faithful service within the church or as leaders. You could also read 2 Corinthians 5, 8-10, Revelation 22. I would say that it is good for us to pursue the rewards that God says to pursue. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the way to do it. And God is not unfaithful. When you are laying up treasures in heaven, when you're losing your life now, you will gain it. God is righteous, and that's what he says he will do. That is what he will do. God's righteousness is that aspect of his character that ensures that all he does conforms to his own perfection, and it also demands all others conform to his perfect standard. So God is holy in righteousness. And finally, God is holy in grace. Again, sometimes commonly used terms, there's fog in our minds about what they mean. The lesson, it points out that grace here is a benevolent disposition towards someone. I think that's good. Showing favor or gracious care for someone. Anyone have, quickly, not long ones, but anyone else have a definition of grace that you like, you've heard, that's been helpful for you? God's riches, we get at Christ's expense, he paid. Yeah, G-R-A-C-E. Good. Characteristics of God's love, God or God's grace. I need to get bifocals. I can't see you if I look through my reading glasses, and I can't see my notes if I don't have them on. Characteristics of God's grace. God's grace is undeserved favor. God has been kind to us, even though we don't deserve it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely. How? By his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It is unearned favor. It's not as though we can do all these things, and then God is going to give us Christ's riches if we earn it. If we've earned it, it's no longer grace. It's no longer a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no one should boast, or so that no one can boast. God's grace is God's unearned favor, and it is God's grace is unwanted favor. Now, I think people generally want freedom from the penalty, and they, you know, I want to go to heaven. You know, when I die, I'm going to be with my friends. Everything's going to be good. We want the reward. We want the benefit. But people don't want God. And this is where they don't really want favor that comes from God. They want the benefits, but they don't want God. Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. The way I think about grace, similar to some of these, it's helped me. God is, or God, what is grace? God not giving me what I deserve. What do I deserve? Hell. God's retributive justice. I've broken his law. I deserve his wrath and punishment. So in grace, God doesn't give me what I deserve. Instead, he's giving me what I don't deserve, which is heaven. Because he gave Christ what I earned, what I did. Christ paid the penalty at Christ's expense by giving me what Christ earned, the credit for Christ's righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5, he, the Father, made Jesus to be sin for us, giving Christ what I earned, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That great exchange. Christ lived the holy life, and I get the benefit of it. You get the benefit of it. I was the one that lives a sinful life. Christ took the fall for that. He died for that. So God is holy in his love. Let's turn over to Romans 3, familiar passage. We've already been in the front portion of it. This will conclude our time. And in this passage, we'll see righteousness, we'll see grace, we'll see love, kind of all in one passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, their standard. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared right, declared as having met the standard, have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation. God's wrath is his righteous response against sin. Propitiation deals specifically with God's wrath. It placates, it softens, it throws a wet blanket on the wrath that God rightly has on us. And that's because Jesus took it. So Jesus is the one who softens that wrath to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So we see God's righteousness. There's a standard. The law revealed that we break it. We've broken it. How can we be declared righteous? How can God be a just judge and declare us justified? It's through faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ accomplished it. So whereas we deserve the judgment and we don't deserve heaven, Jesus, in his law-keeping obedience, he earned a reward. That remunerative justice is met by Jesus, in that Jesus lived a righteous life that God can reward. He gives a credit to us. God's retributive justice, his punishment, his wrath, because we sin, that rightly rests on us, is satisfied in Christ through his blood, because he died a bloody, violent, sacrificial death in our place and for our benefit. So God is just, because a payment was paid for the sins. It wasn't just swept under the rug. Christ paid the payment. And he can look at us as sinners and say, you're righteous, because Christ lived a righteous life. And that great exchange, God is holy in his love. God is holy in his righteousness. And God is holy in his grace. I hope your heart is encouraged tonight. Come back next week and Kyle will lead the discussion talking about how these attributes of God's goodness really are a huge rock for our soul. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a good theologian. I pray that everyone in this room would be good theologians, like the Bereans in Acts 17 that received the word eagerly and searched the scripture to see if these things were so. I pray that for each one here, everyone that comes to every Sunday school class, every morning gathering, every time, that we would look to understand you better through the pages of your word, that even help us understand all of your created order. God, you are great and you are good, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.